Okay, anyway, I wanted to apologize a little bit because it didn't quite come out. But part of the problem was, too, is I wanted to give you a lot of historical stuff, but that can be really distracting from actually the point. So, Augsburg Confession, June 25th, 1530. What was it, 14 princes, I believe. They all stood before the Holy Roman Emperor and said, this is what we believe. And I think it's actually kind of fitting for us to recognize that today, because we're going to be studying the first article of the Creed. And the Creed is one of our Lutheran confessions, actually. The three ecumenical creeds are included in the Book of Concord, which are all the Lutheran confessions. So you might ask, what's the distinction between a creed and a confession? Well, for one thing, there are only three creeds that are called the ecumenical creeds, meaning they're creeds shared by the whole Christian church on earth. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to confess those three creeds. Churches that refuse to confess those three creeds, they're already set at a disadvantage. You're set at a disadvantage whether or not you can even acknowledge them as Christian if they refuse to say that those creeds are true. Okay?
They're weird.
So the point of the creeds is consensus. All right? The whole Christian church on earth, this is what they confess. So with one very small exception, in the Nicene Creed, is confessed by all the churches of the Western Christendom and Eastern Christendom. By Western, we mean Rome, Lutherans, all the Protestants. They all confess it. So do all the Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, all those people. Everybody confesses the Nicene Creed, except that the East refuses to confess, proceeds from the Father and the Son. They leave out the and the Son. And I'm not going to get into why. But it was a source of controversy, and it's the reason why there is an East and a West church in part. Because the church was unified. Even though there was a Roman Pope and there was an Eastern Patriarch, they didn't consider themselves two churches until 1054 A.D., so about 1,000 years ago. And as a matter of fact, the Ecumenical Patriarch of the East and the Pope, they met a couple weeks ago, maybe a month, more than a month ago now, to set up another meeting. They met and they said, yeah, we can meet again. And they're going to meet and have talks and maybe have a council. The next time they're meeting is in 2 years, I think. So they're going to keep meeting and they're going to try to... And really, both East and West... between Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy, there's a lot less difference than there is between, American evangelicals. You know, who could still, I think we can still, if they're willing to acknowledge the creeds, we can still call them Christian, but they don't look and practice at all like and they don't teach what the scriptures teach. Like they deny baptism. How can you deny Christian baptism? You know, and still be called a Christian. Yeah, because you confess it in the creed, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. But in the Nicene, we said... Yeah. All right, so again, a creed is meant to be ecumenical. The whole church on earth confesses. Or as the Athanasian Creed says, whoever desires to be saved must think thus about the Trinity, right? That's why we confess the Athanasian Creed frequently, because... our world is full of people who don't confess the Trinity. Muhammad people, so that would be Muslims, Jews, etc.
And then Jesus wasn't the Son of God, but he was a prophet.
Correct.
I confess what he tells me to confess.
No, you confess what Jesus tells you to confess. Yeah. Please,
who
get it straight.
You to tell me?
Yeah, okay, there you go. Now, a confession is different, and I tried to help you with this a little bit in the sermon. I don't know if you got it or not. I don't know that I even got it when I was saying it. Oh, because my fatigue level's so high. A confession is saying, here's what we believe, and a lot of times, here's what we believe, and here's what we don't believe. Right? In the creed, we only say affirmatives for the most part, except for the Athanasian Creed, where it has lots of negatives, right? You know, there's only one father, not two fathers, or three fathers, one son, not three sons. Okay, so there's some knots in there, but mostly affirmative, whereas the Augsburg Confession in particular says, it has, like I said, there was six articles at the end that I forgot in the sermon. I couldn't remember them after I went and read them to you. I always have a hard time remembering them. But they literally are the differences between the Lutheran confessors and the Church of Rome at the time. And they're ones that are all still valid today. Is the Pope the one who says what the Church teaches? And we said, no, Jesus is. Right? Can the Pope say we can't have red meat on Friday? Well, no, because Jesus never said. Right? Can the Pope say or the Church say that we can't receive the Lord's Supper in both kinds, receive both the body and the blood of Christ? And said no, because Jesus said, take, eat, take, drink. He didn't say, take, eat, and watch the priest drink. Right? Okay. What's another one? Can the Church tell the priests that they have to be celibate? No, because Jesus never said pastors had to be celibate. Give me another one, because my brain is... Did anybody grab an Augsburg Confession? You did, didn't you? All right, good. My old concord is... it's an abstentia. So if you go to the end, Church authority, the Pope's not in charge. Oh, monastic vows. I didn't get into detail about that. But the Lutherans abolished later, once they were finally all excommunicated, they abolished all the monasteries and... What? Okay. Is everybody in bed? So it's okay for me to keep going? Oh, so I won't be surprised when you're not at home. Okay, good. Let's see, what were we talking about? Ah, yes. She's going to assist with a birth. She does this. Birth assistant. Kelly? Do you know Kelly? Aunt Christine's friend? Okay. Monastic vows. You can't... That those vows are an ungodly vow to say that you're going to live in a... Because at the time of the Reformation, these people were taking these vows at very young ages. And a lot of times their parents were forcing them. They had to be 10 or 11. How old are you, Gabe?
10.
Yeah, so your parents would say, you're going to go be a monk. And you'd be like, I don't know if I can make that vow today. Do you know?
No, I have no idea.
Right. I mean, to live unmarried and in seclusion the rest of your life, I mean, that's kind of a hard... You can't force that upon somebody, especially at a young age. So those vows were illegitimate because, again, God never commanded it. Does it mean that somebody can't live in a monastic, you know, in a life filled with prayer? Not necessarily. Lutherans have gone back and forth on that. We don't generally have monasteries, though, because we actually believe that you're supposed to love your neighbor in a monastery. Doesn't always benefit your neighbor. Sometimes it can, though. All right. Then in confession, that's the one I couldn't remember in the pulpit. Confession. Remember the enumeration of all sins. That was a big deal. That's not commanded by the scriptures. You name those sins that you know and feel in your heart, Luther says. Also, what was the other bit? Oh, the requirement of penance. Right, that you have to do works of what's called supererogation to make up for your sin, right? And then the doctrine of purgatory came out from that too. So, but that wasn't really enumerated. What's the one I forgot? I didn't mention. Oh, I didn't mention it in the pulpit. I missed one. This one's obvious.
You said you forgot about
something. Oh no, I mentioned all those. So those were the chief points of controversy. Those were written first, and this is what they said. And I should have read this maybe in the pulpit, because then you would understand what I was talking about. Our churches do not dissent from any article of faith held by the Church Catholic, lowercase c. They only omit some of the newer abuses. Right? So we don't teach anything contrary to what the Church has always taught. We're just omitting things that are abuses, that are in error. They have been erroneously accepted through the corruption of the times, contrary to the intent of canon law. Therefore, we pray that your imperial majesty will graciously hear what has been changed and why the people are not compelled to observe those things that are abuses against their conscience. So, you know, remember, Holy Roman Emperor is also, he's not just an emperor, but he's directly connected to the Church because it's the Holy Roman Empire. So they're appealing to the... Because the Pope wouldn't listen to him, and he was corrupt at that time. That Pope was corrupt. All right, your Imperial Majesty should not believe those who have tried to stir up hatred against us by spreading strange lies among the people. They have given rise to this controversy by stirring up the minds of good people. Now they are trying to increase the controversy using the same methods. So there was all sorts of invectives. What's a good word? Name-calling, basically. and saying that the Lutherans were heretics, that they were teaching all sorts of things that they weren't teaching, okay, trying to make it sound worse than it was, and to get the emperor to just condemn them unilaterally. Your Imperial Majesty will undoubtedly find that the form of doctrine and ceremonies among us are not as intolerable as these ungodly and ill-intentioned men claim. Besides, the truth cannot be gathered from common rumors or the attacks of enemies. It can be easily judged that if the churches observe ceremonies correctly, their dignity would be maintained and reverence and piety would increase among the people. This is an important point that Augsburg makes over and over and over, is that we teach nothing contrary to the church. And we do nothing contrary to the church. So there's even an article that says, our churches teach that ceremonies, that's meaning the liturgy, ought to be observed, that may be observed without sin. Also ceremonies and other practices that are profitable for tranquility and good order in the church, in particular, holy days, festivals, and the like, ought to be observed. Yet the people are taught that consciences are not to be burdened as though observing such things was necessary for salvation. They are also taught that human traditions instituted to make atonement with God, to merit grace, to make satisfaction for sins, are opposed to the gospel and the doctrine of faith. So vows and traditions concerning meats and days, and so forth, instituted to merit grace and to make satisfactions for sins, are useless and contrary to the gospel. Okay? So the important point here is, and you get this in every article, is that everything is centered upon one article. Everything that we retain, everything that we confess, is centered upon this. Our churches teach that people cannot be justified, made right, before God by their own strength, merits, or works. People are freely justified for Christ's sake, through faith, when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins. God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight. Okay? That's the central article. That's Article 4. Everything that the Lutherans said they believed was centered upon... They weren't called Lutherans, by the way. Everything was centered upon that article. Anything that took away from Christ and his satisfaction for sins was to be excluded, right? So if they said, if you don't eat red meat on Friday, you get special grace from God, that had to be excluded because it was saying Jesus' death wasn't enough. Huh? If they said, if you take a monastic vow, then you get extra time off purgatory, that also had to be excluded because it was taking away from the free forgiveness that's purchased and won by Christ Jesus. Okay, so no merit. So sometimes we get kind of hung up on no good works. You've heard this. Lutherans don't teach good works. It's not really true. There's actually an article on that. We teach good works. But we don't teach that good works merit salvation. You're not saved because you're a good person. You're saved because Jesus died for you. That doesn't mean that you don't have good works and you don't perform good works. But you do them not because you have to get into heaven. Right? But you do them because Christ himself is now in you and living through you. And he has forgiven you. And anybody who's a parent or has been a child knows that when your parents say, you better not do that, it doesn't really motivate you not to do it. But when you say to someone, you're free to do that or not do that, and you know there's forgiveness, then things go well. Okay? So, again, a difference between confession and creed. Go ahead.
I've got two questions.
Lots of questions.
Somewhat related, but
two of the points, the body and blood. Mm. I was going up here,
but
someone had
body. When did they start
taking the one? Well, it was first allowed, quote unquote, with the Council, Vatican II Council, which was finally ended, I think, in 64, maybe. But not every parish, it wasn't required that they offered in both kinds. So it was really up to the local priest or the diocese. So some dioceses did, and even in the last couple of years, many dioceses are reversing that course. They're backing up, and they're no longer providing it, again, only in the host. I watched, actually, just for a lot of Catholics, it's just not their practice anyway. They never have received the blood. So I watched the Christmas Midnight Mass at Holy Name Cathedral. It was on I don't know, WGN or something.
What, did he watch it with you, right?
Yeah, I think he did. And I was interested to see this, and that the people who went up to commune, probably not even a third of them received the blood of Christ. The rest of it was all, yeah. So, yeah, I think so. No, it was young people too. Yeah, but they may have received it from their parents. The argument went kind of something like this. It was called something. I can't remember. That if it's Christ's body, then of course there's blood in it. See how that works? I know, whatever. So this is the problem with, this happens with Rome, this happens with Protestants, this happens with everybody else, as they let the reason take over, right? And they say, well, you know, that seems pretty reasonable, right? But at what point do you just say Jesus said, take drink, right? And you just take him at his word. I mean, there was some piety behind it too, if you read the histories of it, that they were very concerned. And Luther himself, even after he was excommunicated, even after the evangelical church was founded, you know, he was very reverent. If there was a spill, you know, they had heart services. They wouldn't dare have carpet or anything like it, because they would make sure that it was all consumed. So he would lick it up off the floor, and that's how reverent he was. Because Christ isn't very descriptive as to when it ceases to be his blood. So we don't act as if we know. So I think that's what drove it, is that they were really concerned about spilling the wine. You know, so there was a piety there. And you've probably seen in Rome, they all have like an altar boy that'll carry a paten underneath the paten to get the crumbs, because we don't want any crumbs to hit fall down.
Yeah.
I mean, I guess that's good. It's good piety, but you can take things to the point where of absurdity sometimes too. But there, that's kind of what drove that. Does that help?
Yes.
So they do now allow, but it varies from diocese to and from priest to priest. Depends on how kind of traditional they are. In a Lutheran church,
no,
or in a Catholic church. Yeah.
My second question is regarding the marriage.
Yes.
Not so much the celibacy.
Mm.
But Sunday, I was speaking with Eric Brown.
Yeah.
And when he was going through seminary.
Walter?
Yes.
Yeah.
They were not allowed to be married.
Generally not. Oh, at least not at St. Louis.
Or, I mean, once
if you were
in their final year,
yeah. Yes,
but not while they
if you were married,
and it was more economics than
mm-hmm.
anything.
Yeah, if you were married, you'd go to Springfield and then later Fort Wayne. That moved to Fort Wayne, so that created a distinction between the two seminaries that still persists to this day.
What's the difference between St. Louis and Fort Wayne?
Oh, where they're located. I mean, it's the
well,
same.
I mean,
yeah, historically, one was called the Springfield Seminary, which moved to Fort Wayne in the late 70s, early 70s. That was called the Practical Seminary. That's where the second career men would go, or the married men would go, the older men. And then, so it was smaller. And then the primary seminary was St. Louis. And that seminary was more rigorous academically than the Fort Wayne Seminary. So that created kind of a culture within the synod that still persists. That what is that noise? You can't. You didn't see it? Maybe it's just the air conditioning. Anyway, that created a difference that persists to this day. That, you know, Fort Wayne graduates kind of dummies, and in St. Louis graduates the smart ones. You know, or the smart St. Louis are the people who are kind of more adaptable, and Fort Wayne are just kind of rigid. I mean, all that stuff came out of that tradition, that history, and still persists. But it's not actually true. I mean, I know faithful pastors from both seminaries. I would have gone to either.
Okay. With any other, not necessarily secular,
yeah, sure.
The
reputation doesn't really tell you about the graduate very much. Right, I mean, there's morons that graduate from Princeton or Yale.
Yeah.
I mean, there are. I mean, they might be book intelligent, but they don't. That doesn't necessarily describe their actual intelligence. Right. So, same with the seminaries. Nope. Okay. One of the creeds. Yeah, thank you. Well, I mean, the lesson did talk quite a bit about the ecumenical creeds at the beginning. Credo means, or creed means, I believe. So they're confessed regularly. We don't usually confess the other confessions. We don't speak them out loud. Although the catechism we recite, and that's included in our Lutheran confessions as well. It is important to note that the three purposes, Apostles' Creed is the baptismal creed. The evidence shows that it came from the church in Rome and that it was used very early on, 3rd century or so. We don't know who wrote it. It's attributed to the apostles in that it teaches what the apostles taught. Okay. It does have the unique feature of the descent into hell, which we don't confess in the other creeds. Well, yeah, we don't confess it in even the Athanasian. Although the scriptures teach it, but sparsely, 1 Peter and Jude, just a couple times. But we confess it. But attached to baptism, so it's attached to baptism for us as well. We confess that creed at baptisms. And then we also, you confess it each day as part of your baptismal remembrance. So begin and end each day in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remembrance, baptism, and say the creed. Okay. So that's the baptismal creed. And so it's also the simplest of the three. The Nicene Creed came out of the Council of Nicaea, and then the Council of Constantinople, both in the 5th century, 451. That creed was specifically, as the lesson reminds you, was to refute the errors of a man called Arius. And most of the Christians, even after that creed was authored, throughout the Christian church were Arian. And they were followers of Arius, not like white supremacists. Right? We call those the Arians. Different spelling. Arius taught that Jesus was, how do you want to say it? Fully God. That he was in some way less than the Father. But that causes all sorts of problems. With anything, any attribute that Christ... that is required of Christ Jesus in order to save you, that can only come from God, then you have to question whether or not he actually could accomplish that, right? So could Jesus rise from the dead if he's not fully God? No, because only God can raise the dead, right? Only the Lord and giver of life, the Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, can actually bring people back to life. So if Jesus isn't true God, then... And I think we talked about the word homoousios. Did we talk of that? One substance? I think we did in here. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. That's the word of that Arius finally said, we can't agree to that. We can't believe that Jesus is of the same substance. He's the same stuff. You know, or as Stephen Colbert, you know the comic? Stephen Colbert? The Colbert Report? You know the show? He was a guy on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart, and he has a spinoff show. Anyway, he's kind of like this. He's the kind of guy Frank would like. No offense, I hope. He's kind of a, you know, he plays a conservative talk show host, but it's a comedy show. Anyway. Sorry, Frank. I didn't want to bring that up again. Okay.
I'm conservative.
Yeah, right. Colbert, he was interviewing a Bible scholar named Bart Ehrman. Have you ever heard of Bart Ehrman? I think he's at Duke Divinity? No, Yale Divinity. He's supposedly a scholar, but he doesn't actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so he's an Arian, modern day one. There's many of them today.
And then he's a weirdo.
Yeah, don't do that to your shirt, please. He's an Arian, I guess, or probably worse. Anyway, Stephen Colbert, he's a funny guy. He's talking to him. He says, well, wait a minute. I got a question for you. The son of a duck is what? A duck. So the Son of God is God. Right? He was trying to be funny, but he was actually, he's completely right, is that Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. The Son of God is God. He must be, by nature. And to say anything less than that is to deny that he's actually God. Right? Just as you would say the son of Pastor Gillespie I mean, you're of the same substance. I'm a man, you're a man, right? I mean, this is how it works. Our human, human. Okay. Could be a girl, but whatever. I can't give birth to a dog. It's just not going to happen. It'd be kind of funny. Like the old, that Cosby Show episode. Do you remember the Cosby Show? Where Claire was expecting very shortly, and Bill is very, he's got a lot of anxiety about the birth coming, right? And so then, and he falls asleep with this anxiety, and he starts to have dreams about giving birth. Bill Cosby giving birth, really funny. His birth stories are hilarious, if you ever watch his stand-up stuff, too.
Leah says that her stuffed dog is going to pop out of her belly.
Yeah, right. So one of the, I mean, he's going through this, he keeps giving birth to all these things. At one point, he gives birth to a car. It's really funny. Yeah, but that's not possible. Okay. He just goes, bleh. I mean, he didn't have a response. He just kind of laughed at it, but that's because he does not believe that it's possible for God to be both true God and true man in Jesus Christ.
So, I mean, wouldn't his argument be that he doesn't believe Christ is the Son of God, so therefore he is not God?
Right. So Bart Ehrman will say... Right, and that is his logic, and he'll say that the synoptic gospels, the ones that tell the same story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're sin meaning together, same view, optic, so they have the same view of things. They tell different parts of the story, but they tell the same story, same order, same timeline. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't really refer to the divinity of Christ. This is Bart Ehrman's argument. But that the full divinity of Christ is ultimately confessed only by John in his gospel and his epistles. And that and scholarship is, I think, accurate in this fact that the gospel of John is written later. It's not written in the, probably not by 50 or 60 A.D., but the gospel of John's probably written after 70, maybe 72 or something, after the fall of Jerusalem. Maybe written shortly before that. Still within a lifetime of Jesus' death, John being the last living apostle, the only one who didn't die a martyr's death, according to tradition, that his gospel is written for a different purpose than pure history. That isn't to say it doesn't tell history, but he doesn't have the same view of time that we think of like a history textbook, saying things, everything's in the right... He tells it with a very clear... What does your Bible say?
It says it was written between 85 and 90.
Yeah, see, an Ehrman would be there, 85, 90. I think it's closer to 70. We don't know for sure. But certainly before 100. And still within a lifetime. John was the beloved disciple, probably in his middle, maybe even early teens, when he was called his disciple, because he was the brother of Andrew. Andrew was older. Anyway.
Brother James. Andrew was brother of Peter.
Andrew's brother Peter. James. James and John. Right. Sons of Zebedee. Thank you. What were we talking about? Oh. Yeah. So he says it was added later. And that it was a development of the very early Christian church. But it wasn't authentic to what Jesus actually said. That's Bart Ehrman's. That's his argument. Whether you agree with it or not. Well, they do, but he will use what's called textual evidence. He'll say, well, some manuscripts don't include that word, blah, blah, blah. I mean, he's got ways out of everything. He writes books about this. You can go read them. Yeah. Don't give him any money. Just get them from the library. Let the library buy them. So that's Arius, Bart Ehrman, son of a duck. Sorry, got off the beaten path there. Athanasius... Not the Athanasian Creed, not written by Athanasius. Athanasius was at the Council of Nicaea and was largely responsible for authoring the Nicene Creed, not the Athanasian Creed. It was named after Athanasius because he was the strong defender of the divinity of Christ against Arius at that council. But authored later, not really sure by who, again, a couple hundred years later, probably at least 150 years after his death. The Athanasian Creed is after Arius, then all sorts of other more heresies cropped up about the nature of Christ and the Father and the Son. So Trinitarian errors. Some would say that the Spirit, that God was two persons and that the Spirit was just their energy. That would be one error. I can't remember the names of all these. Some said that Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph, but then God the Father adopted him. That's called adoptionism. We could have a whole class, and I'd have to prepare for it. We'd go through all the various false teachings. That's why the Athanasian Creed is so long, because there were so many variations of error that weren't all, and they were trying to get to the nuances of all of them in one creed. So there you go. We confess that. Normally it was just on Trinity Sunday. That's kind of the history. But in many places, I confess it four times a year. That's what I do, because I like to keep that on the front burner for people. And I kind of actually like to aggravate people, if you didn't already catch that. And that, you know, I like kind of stick it to say, look, you got to say this. And the one thing about the Athanasian Creed is that's the only creed that the hymnal committee was willing to restore the original text and use the word Catholic. So that's one of the reasons I like to say it. Because by Catholic, we don't mean Roman Catholic. By Catholic, we mean the Universal Church, which is what the Augsburg Confession was saying. We're not teaching anything new. We're only teaching what the Church has always taught. And what we're just rejecting the things that the Church has added that are in error, right? And that's what the creeds do say. This is what the Church has always taught. And we're completely willing to say that. We're just not willing to say that, those things that are in error. Okay, good so far? So that's helpful for creeds, and all those are included in our Lutheran confessions. The first article of the creed, I believe, you have a catechism? You bring your catechism? You've got one? I put these in the office, I'm sorry, children, but you already know it. Because we've been working on the creed in Sunday school, VBS this week, haven't we? First article of the creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There's a lot there. I believe in God. All right? So right away, the creed, you're saying that what God commands, you actually believe. Right? God commands that you have no other gods, and you're saying, I believe in no other gods. I only believe in the one true God, who is Holy Trinity, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? So you've got that right off the beginning. I believe. Sometimes the creeds were confessed, we believe. So it is a corporate creed. That's why we say it together. I can't remember if the original text was we and then it went to I, or if it was I and then it went to we. I don't remember. It's one way or the other. Maybe your book told you. Nope, doesn't. I believe. All right, so this is a personal confession of faith. It's also a corporate confession. Remember, we called it an ecumenical creed, meaning it's of the whole Christian church on earth. So if you confess this, you can call yourself a Christian. Right, Frank?
Absolutely.
There you go. Good. Just making sure you're with me. Couldn't tell. I believe in God. Remember remember George Michael's song back in the, what was it, 80s? You just got to have faith, 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 you know? And he was dancing around. And you stop and you say, have faith in what? And he doesn't really ever tell you. You just got to have faith. But what is that really? It's just kind of an empty hope more than anything. But it's not really faith. Faith is always, as Luther says, always as an object, you know. So I believe in, right? I believe that. I believe something. But if you believe nothing in particular, you're kind of like John Lennon, right? Imagine that there is no heaven and that there's no God and that there's no nothing. And you're like, well, then what am I imagining? There's nothing left. No war, no... Okay, fine. But he doesn't ever feel... You can do this... you can always define things by what you're not, but at some point you actually have to say what you are. And I don't know what John Lennon actually was. A Hare Krishna, I guess, maybe? I don't know. What did he actually believe? Who knows? This is also the Buddhist problem. In the end, the Buddhist has to say, I believe in something, you know? And about the only thing the Buddhists can say they believe in is death. And they try to say they don't even believe in that. That it's not really death, it just looks like it. I believe in God, right? Comma, so God, punct, comma, now we're going to describe him, the Father Almighty. That's two parts, Father Almighty. Father, how do we know he's Father? Yeah, because he has a son. Right? So we're actually already anticipating the doctrine of Christ by calling him Father. When anytime you say God and you don't explicitly say God the Son or God the Holy Spirit or Christ the Son of God, who are we talking about? We're usually referring to the Father. But I encourage children, I encourage you to be very specific, especially if people say, well, I believe in God, and you say, well, what's his name? Have I ever told you to do that? Do that. Somebody says, I believe in God, and I say, well, what's his name? Which God? You say, well, the God. You say, well, what's his name? And eventually, hopefully, they get to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if they're a Christian. But you don't want to be generic about God. Let's be very specific, because you believe it, right? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. You believe something very specific about God the Father right there, and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So I believe in God the Father, meaning of the Son, Jesus Christ, Almighty. That's an attribute, right? It's kind of a describer, just says, telling you about him. Well, actually, it's saying quite a bit, isn't it? By Almighty, what do you think we're confessing there? All right, so we're already getting to creativity, but we're getting more to more. There's more than just creating. That word Almighty is, that's the Latin omnipotens, yeah, omnipotent, all powerful. Potentus is like a ability in Greek, okay, or in Latin, excuse me. What are we're actually saying that everything that's we're going to say from here on out is true because God is almighty. So almighty actually governs everything. Because he's almighty, he can make heavens and earth. Because he's almighty, he can take care of all things. Because he's almighty, he can send his son to die for the world. Because he's almighty, he can create and preserve the church through his son, Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. So that might... sometimes the psalmist, we talked about this in VBS, it's pictured as his right arm or his strong arm, right? That's the mighty thing. And he used right arm, God's right hand dominant, I guess. But yeah, I'm joking. Are any of you left-handed?
Gabe is.
You're all? Okay. Apparently God's right-handed, at least according to David. I don't think you're bound to that. But his strong arm. All right, so Father, Almighty... Then, maker of heaven and earth. Okay. You see how there's an economy of words here. We're not trying to say too many words, be too fluffy, but we want to say a lot. So, maker of heaven and earth says that he makes what?
Everything.
That's right. Everything of heaven and earth. But it's not just everything that we see, is it? Well, as we say in the Nicene Creed, right? All things visible and invisible. So he's maker of all things, spiritual and physical. So angels, archangels, the whole heavenly host, whatever all that includes, the four living creatures, all that. And you, your body, your soul. You can't really see your soul, but he makes that, right? Incidentally, how does he make all these things? Well, that's his attribute. The problem with attributes, didn't I have a sermon about this recently, about abstraction? Didn't I talk about being too abstract and not ever talking about what God actually does? I mean, just speaking... Oh, it was on Trinity Sunday, of course, right? You know, were you here for Trinity? Okay. Trinity Sunday, you can go listen to the sermon online, but... a lot of times people want to talk about all the attributes. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's... omniscient, meaning all-knowing. He has all these attributes. And you say, well, that's all nice, but what's the point of the attribute? But tell me, what does this mean he does for me? Right? If he's all-knowing, well, what does that mean? It means that he... What's the benefit for you? That he knows everything before and after. He knows the whole history of the world. Why is that beneficial to you?
But he has
No, power is a fine word. Power is a fine word.
To find a way to stop not evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, protect and defend you from evil, because he knows the evil that's on your way. He knows what you'll experience. This is why you can say that God, Jesus says, you know, that you're not going to be tempted beyond what you can withstand. Well, how can he say that? He already knows what temptation you're going to withstand, right? And so he knows that you'll withstand it until the day of his coming, because he already sees. He knows ahead of time. Yeah, yeah. And he orders all things for your good. I think that's Hebrews, maybe, or maybe it's Paul. He orders all things for your good. That means he's ordering it now. He's ordering the future so that all things work for your good, right? So that he's not. This is kind of this. I should have taken the picture of the Monty Python God the Father. Have you seen the Monty Python God the Father from Monty Python and the Holy Grail? You know, he's got the big beard. Except he's gray, not like mine. He's wearing the crown. He's kind of like Zeus, you know, he's shooting firebolts and stuff. And he's just this angry guy in the sky that's just mad at everybody and making life miserable. That's how a lot of people think about God, especially God the Father. You know, he's the disciplinarian, you know, the one who's making your life miserable, who gave you these Ten Commandments that you have to follow and all this kind of stuff. But as we've talked about with the Ten Commandments, did God give us the Ten Commandments because he wanted to make our life miserable? No, he actually wanted to show us what is good for us, right? You know, just like any parent would set up rules, not arbitrarily, but actually to order your life towards the good, you know, so that your life's preserved and that you're taken care of and that you don't hurt or harm yourself and that you learn guidelines, that you're directed in the right way. That's what discipline is. God the Father does. He's not angry with you either. How do we know he's not angry with you? We've had this in VBS. How do you know God's not angry with you? Yeah, because he forgives you in Jesus Christ, right? He gave his son to die for you. He can't be angry with you. So how is he actually towards you? And that's where Luther goes with the explanation, isn't it? What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures. He's given me. Okay, given, that's a good word, isn't it? Doesn't that sound like presents, Christmas time? He's given me my body. What else? And soul, eyes, ears, all my members, fingers, toesies, my reason. He gives you ability to think. I mean, mine's not very good, but that's original. That's sin. Sin has corrupted my ability to think, especially tonight. And my senses, eyes, that's the use of your eyes and your ears and your nosy. And what else? Your emotions. He doesn't list emotions, but it's true. That's part of your senses, and still takes care of them. Okay, so God loves you. He's made you. He's created you. And he's preserving you, right? He's still taking care of you. He didn't just... Sometimes people view God as kind of a watchmaker, the divine watchmaker thing. You know, he created everything. He set them into motion, then he just walked away, you know, because he's got better things to do. Okay. All right, so he still takes care of them. He also gives me... So not only does he give you... But he gives you everything that you need, right? Clothing, shoes, food, drink. What else? House and home, wife, children. That's family. I know it's spoken towards males, but it includes everyone. Land, animals, and all I have. Gives you everything that you need. Richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. Okay? So it gives you your body, your reason, your senses, everything about you. And he gives you everything that everything about you needs. This doesn't sound like an angry God, does it? It sounds like a very generous one to me, right? More generous than anyone you've ever met. Okay. Defends me against all danger, guards and protects me from all evil. Defends me against all danger, guards. So I think sometimes we think of those two things synonymously, danger and evil. Are they synonymous?
Yes or no?
Yeah, in a way... Danger can lead to evil, but here, especially when he's thinking evil like later on in the catechism, evil one, evil death, evil stuff, right? So he defends you from all danger. That's evil people, probably, or hurt or harm from, you know, that could be like natural things, natural, like tornadoes, hurricanes, whatever.
Gives us free will to choose.
All right, we're going to, well, yeah, I don't like the term free will, but that's because of the baggage attached to it philosophically. But as we said before, he gives you reason and senses, right? So he gives you the ability to think. I prefer to say it that way. When we say free will, a lot of people think that means you have... Oh, this is a whole other conversation. This will come in the third article of the Creed. But I'll just give you a little bit of a preliminary. You have the ability to choose horizontally in things of this earth. When it comes to things of God, you have no ability to choose. Okay? Okay, we talked about that. Okay, good. That's why I didn't use the word free will, because it's usually used in terms of between you and God, being able to choose God. No, Scripture says no. You didn't choose me, I chose you. That's what he says. Okay. Yes, so guards and protects me from all evil. So that's devil, world, and your flesh. Guard and protecting you there. So not only external dangers, but also even internal dangers and temptations. That's included there too. Why does he do all this? Because
he loves us.
Because he's a father. Fatherly. Divine goodness. So it's describing his goodness as a fatherly goodness. Divine mercy. Goodness and mercy. He does it
without merit or worthiness.
Yeah. He doesn't do it because of how good you've been. Or how much you deserve it. Otherwise, it really wouldn't be a gift, would it? It'd be a reward, but it wouldn't be a gift. Luther's trying to confess what the Scriptures confess about God as a whole, but specifically in terms of the Father, right? This givenness. Only without any merit or worthiness in you. Why does he do this for you? Notice fatherly divine goodness. Now, wait a minute. We said he was Father because he gives birth to his Son, Jesus Christ, but he's taking care of you as Father. How is he your Father? Through holy baptism. That's right. When you are joined to Christ, his Son. If you're joined to Christ, his Son, then you too are a child with his Son. Children of the Heavenly Father. Okay? So he treats you the same way he treated his Son. He would treat his very own flesh and blood. Jesus Christ. Not because you deserve it. That's a good news. That's actually good news, isn't it? That's gospel. That's a gospel word. That he takes care of you despite who you are? I mean, because most people don't do that, do they? No. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. To thank? Well, of course you would thank him because gift, right? Praise, because he is God. Serve, because... Why? Because he's your God. And obey him. Same story. This is most certainly true. That's another way of just saying amen at the end. Okay, so that's Luther's explanation to the first article. We call him Father, and I think the lesson made a point about fatherhood. Are the confessors of the Creed describing God the Father according to human fathers, or are human fathers described according to God the Father? I would draw it, but my board's in the other room. Who defines what it means to be a father? Is it God or is it human fathers? It's God, right? So human fathers learn what it is to be father by observing, believing, confessing who God the Father is, right? So the human father takes care of the bodily needs and spiritual needs of his children, even though they don't deserve it, because they're his children. See? Fathers that neglect their children because their kids are deadbeats or something like that are not being fatherly, at least not according to God's standard, because fathers have goodness and mercy for their children. The children don't have to earn that. They just receive it. I had a professor, I remember this today, We're talking about prayer. Because we pray to God, our Father, right? Lord's Prayer. And we pray to him like little children, don't we? It's one thing after another. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, right? And we don't have any problem saying that. Do you ever think about it? You know, I'm making all these demands of God. Is this really something that I can do? Forgive me my trespasses. Give me my daily bread. Deliver me from evil. What else? I forgot some of the petitions. What? Keep your name hallowed among, you know. Keep me from temptation, right? Making all these demands of God. Well, you know, this is how you're supposed to view God. He's the Father. And this would be like children coming home and mom and dad aren't home and they're hungry. What do they do? They go up to the refrigerator, they open it, they get out something to eat, and they just eat it. Do that. I mean, sometimes you might wait until we're home, but not sure what to eat. But we do breakfast this way. We just kind of, if you want breakfast, just figure out something and eat it. If you want to make oatmeal, you make oatmeal. You want to have eggs, you fry up eggs. It doesn't matter. But, I mean, because we're good, but we don't need to tell you to ask us what's for breakfast. Just go make breakfast. Have some breakfast. We'll provide for you what you need to have breakfast. Okay. That's how we should view God that way. And we shouldn't be, that's not really a problem at all. Actually, because when you say, give us this day our daily bread, you're confessing that he is the one that gives you daily bread. And that he's a good God and that he takes care of you. He's merciful. If you did not confess God as Father, so say, for example, you are a Muslim. Allah. God is one. No Son, no Spirit. Is he good? Does he take care of you? And the only answer they can give is maybe. Well, he might take care of me, he might preserve me, or he might be upset with me, and he might punish me. So you have this kind of, what do you want to say, capricious God that just kind of just flippantly does whatever he wants, depending on his mood, right? Or, if you're Islam, you also believe that, if you're a Muslim, that you can earn his favor, right? So if you're especially good, then the chances of him just kind of, you know, blowing a gasket and just getting mad at you is a much lower. So let's be good, let's say our prayers, because then God will be pleased with us. Whereas the Christian confession is that God's pleased with you already, despite who you are. Because, and here's where everything hinges on one thing, that he's God the Father. He's merciful and he's gracious to you because his character is one of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. So every time you ask, we say a prayer in church, almost all the petitions of the church, they're always end through Jesus Christ our Lord. You ever notice that? I think I pointed that out in a sermon maybe before. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do we know that God loves us and he's taking care of us? And that he's going to provide us all that we need for this body and life, and he's going to preserve faith, our faith until the end, and that he's going to take care of his church. He's going to do all these things. How do we know all this? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That he gave his son Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. That's how we know that he's Father. That's how we know that he loves us and that he's good and that he's merciful. And that he's not angry with us. And that he's not angry with his church. Right? And he's here preserving the church and taking care of it. You know, he's not upset with us. He's pleased with us. Because we have his word. And we pray in his name. Okay? So that's pretty important. And so heavenly fathers have a thing or two to learn. Myself included. Because we don't know what it's like to give unilaterally to children. I know we like to think we do, right, Frank?
Yeah.
But we know that we like to do the reward thing, right? Dangle the carrot. You know? Just be good and then I'll... Right? Do the chore and then you'll get the reward. Right? But I listened to an interview with a student of a professor who I respect a lot. So a student has, professor's retired, the student has his own little radio show. And the student's talking about this professor and how the professor tells the story. Okay, I know that's very obtuse. Whatever. guy tells a story about his father and how he crashed the car. And how would an earthly father act usually? Angry. Right? But somewhere along the line, his father learned from God the Father how to behave towards the disobedient child. He didn't scold him. Didn't anger him. He said, let's go get you a new car. That's it. Child already knew he did wrong. He crashed the car. He said, but the character of a father is that you take care of the son or the daughter. So they went and got a new car. You know, my parents did this to me once. I always felt really guilty about it, but I really shouldn't have. But I blew up 3 computers in a row.
What did you blow them up?
I didn't blow them up. That's how they tell the story. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it did cost them a lot of money. I was building a robot that was computer controlled back in the day. And anyway, the robot had some electrical issues, and connecting it to the computer shorted out the input circuit on the computer and damaged the motherboard repeatedly. So yeah, I went through basically destroyed my own computer and then 2 of them at school. Anyway, so they took care of it. You know, they didn't give me a big deal about it. You know, and you know, that has a far larger impression upon the life of a child, because they could have discouraged me and then I wouldn't touch computers ever again, basically, because I'd be so fearful that I might do damage to the machine. Right? I wouldn't have any of the skill that I have today with those machines because they would have cut it off right then and there and said, you can't ever touch a computer again because you just keep blowing them up. As a matter of fact, my father went and fixed my robot before I connected it to another computer. He sat down and spent hours with me resoldering all the connections and everything, checking the schematics. So I guess I had it in my own life too. I hadn't really thought of that until now. So That's the character of a father. I think I have a thing or two to learn about that. If we consider God the Father treats us that way, how different that looks, doesn't it, than typical kind of reward-based parenting. Mothers, on the other hand, aren't given the same role. Yeah, that's interesting. We could talk a lot more about that, but I'm not prepared to. Let's look at... You got Bibles? I got a few minutes. Let's turn to Genesis 1. We're going to read 2 different creation accounts, okay? Did you do this? Did you look at any of the margin Bible verses? I know we don't always go to them. There's so many there. Those are a rich resource. After we finish a lesson, go back and look up some of these scripture verses. Yeah, there you go. Get a Bible. Genesis 1, it's right on the first page. Page number 1. I want to point out a few things to you. You know, there is a certain way that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God, meaning he teaches us how to read the scriptures, that we understand all things now in light of him. Okay? So, a Jew would read what we're going to read, and they would have no problem saying God is one, but they could not say that God was triune, that there was 3 persons. Okay? But we can, and we hear it. It's like, it just jumps out at us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. All right, so we read that, and maybe, I know at least the catechism, the 3 have been confirmed here, 4 recently. Sorry, Mark, didn't want to leave you out. Do you hear the Holy Trinity there in that reading? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
How? Yeah, where did you hear it in the reading? In the beginning, God created. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, right? So there's God the Father. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth.
Spirit
Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep.
And Jesus was the Word.
Jesus is the Word.
I have the beginning of John stuck in my head, and the beginning was...
Okay, yeah. Okay, so hold your point there. I promised that we'd read two, and my sons are getting ahead of us, but that's okay, because they're also catechumens. They've listened to me. Go to John chapter 1. This is on page 886. Okay, so hold your spot. We're going to compare these two Genesis accounts. There's actually the beginning of Matthew is a Genesis account. The beginning of Luke is the Genesis account. Especially Gospel of Luke, excuse me. More than even Matthew. But John is saying, you want to know how to read Genesis? Read it this way. Okay? This is how a Christian reads Genesis. In the beginning. Oh, that sounds familiar, right? In the beginning. In the Genesis was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay? With and is. That's confession of the Trinity, right? Yeah. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that how we pray it, right? And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. How do we say it? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Or, as He said here, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All right, we're going to skip a little bit about John the Baptist, verses 6 through 8. Go to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Not you. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Later you'll see that in John chapter 3, as we heard 2 weeks ago. And the Word... Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, who's that? What's His name? Oh, you should skip. 16. In fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. No one has ever seen God, and there He means God the Father, except the Son. And the only way you can see God the Father is through God the Son. That's what John's saying here. Because no one can see the face of God and live. But you can see God in Christ. So notice the Word that said, "Let there be," is Jesus. All things were made through Him. He is revealed as the Son when He's begotten of Mary. Right? Was He the Son of God before? Yes, but we didn't know that. He wasn't revealed. God reveals throughout time more and more. Until the end of the book, end of Revelation says, how does it say? Oh, shoot. I didn't get to it. There's got this silly catechism at the end. It's hard to find the end of the Bible. Silly catechism. Ah, yes. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy in this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the life, tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. All right, so St. John, the last living apostle, the last book written, Revelation, says, that's it. Everything that you need to know about God has now been revealed to you and collected. The epistles were added over time, but yeah. Okay? Now, why did I bring all that up? Oh, yeah, two creation accounts. So you read, now when we read Genesis and you say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's actually the Holy Trinity, but specifically the Father, right? It's attributed to the Father. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. What do you do about darkness? You bring light, right? The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. This is very important to help understand who Jesus is then. right? Because if Jesus is the word that can say, let there be light, and then there's light, then if Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body, then it's his body, right? If he can create light from nothing, he can certainly say bread is his body, right? Okay. If he can say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are now a child of God. Well, okay. He can make you a child of God, not by birth, by according to the flesh, but by this Holy Spirit, right? So God, Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh, the Word that can call all the things in creation. So call things into existence. So this is a wonderful picture of it. And again, it tells you then, if Jesus can, everything about that we know about the Father is then related to the Son. The two go together. Because God, remember what I said? Because you know God loves you and because he sent his Son to die for you, then you should have no problem confessing that he takes care of your body and soul and all the things that you have. Everything in your life being provided for, being cared for, is for the sake of Jesus Christ dead upon the cross for your sins. That's why he takes care of anybody. Is that you would confess the holy name of Christ and depart, die to be with him in the end. Why else would he take care of you? Except to draw you unto himself. That doesn't mean everybody believes that, right? There are plenty of people who are content to just go about their lives not believing in God, receiving all of God's good gifts and not acknowledging them at all. But if you stop and think and confess the way Luther says, you say, wow, I really don't have much to give here. You know, not only can I not choose to love God and to serve him, but I actually wouldn't have anything. I wouldn't even be alive if it weren't for God taking care of me. It kind of puts you in your place a little bit, doesn't it? God, you are my God. I am your servant, right? You take care of me. This is how it works. The lesson does help you remember. I mentioned the divine watchmaker theory before. God kind of sets things into motion and then walks away. And the whole reason why we have, you know, all of this part of the Bible is to show you that God is always active throughout time, throughout history, to bring about your salvation. Yes, it took some, many thousands of years, you know, for God to accomplish this. But to God, well, it's but a blink of the eye, of course, right? But a moment, because he's eternal. But in the fullness of time, how do we say it in the epistle today, kids, VBS? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of the woman, born according to the flesh, to die in the flesh. Yeah. Did you notice all the epistles on the wall in the church? That he posted those up there? We're going through the whole creed, and we're doing it through the epistles. And there's this funny character named Creed who wears a strange hat and a cape. Who happens to be played by... And I have tools. I have the epistolator, I have the confessionator, and I have the catechator. Because I play Creed. Okay. What are we talking about? Oh, yes. Other views. Let's see. What did they say? Materialism. All things exist but have no material cause. Right? That's a philosophical problem. Because nothing that you have did not came into being by itself. This chair did not just become a chair. Right? It was manufactured by people. So there's a philosophical problem in just saying, well, mankind just appeared. What's part of the problem? The account of Genesis says that there was darkness and there was void. There was nothing. And then God brought those things into existence. But then it also describes what? Well, before we get to man, man's the high point of creation, certainly. What did I do with Genesis? Notice how it moves from chaos, you know, waters and stuff. And then he separates the waters and the earth, and then he creates dry land. He says dry, makes dry land appear, and then he forms the trees, and he takes all the matter and he orders it. Now, in this world, if I just, say you stopped breathing, and we didn't revive you, so you died. Okay, just imagine. It's not going to happen. But imagine it. Well, it will happen someday. What am I talking about? Anyway, and we just set you outside for a while. Are you going to become more ordered? Are you going to come back to life, for example? No, what happens to your body? Yeah. It goes from order, God's order, he orders it, into chaos. Right? This is why when people treat the creation of life very flippantly, you know, like with abortion, is a good example of this, taking something that God has ordered together and then saying, literally just destroying it, tearing it apart. Right? I mean, you can see how that's how strong of an act of unbelief that is. To say to God, what you have ordered, I'm going to tear apart. Right? Now, we don't think of it that way, though. We think of conception as just being kind of random chance. But having conceived a few children myself, I can tell you it's not very random at all. Right? It's very orderly. God orders it. He does it very intentionally. He does it when and where he pleases. Doesn't always do it. But it happens through normal means, and it's an orderly kind of thing. I mean, it's not a surprise to anybody, really, that you have children. I guess the surprise is when things aren't ordered and children aren't given as a fruit of the relationship, which, of course, then is a confession of sin when things don't work. So maybe we should be more surprised when things do work, because that's actually would then be confessing the first article. I'm saying, no, if the world were left to sin alone, no one would conceive and we'd all die off and we'd be done. The earth would be destroyed and be over with, right? But because God is still, how do we say it in the explanation? Richly and daily providing me with all that I need to support this body and life. He's the one preserving and giving life. We shouldn't be. That's a wonderful gift, since we don't deserve it. No merit or worthiness, right? Okay, so that's just one example. So as you see in creation, things are going from chaos to order. But the evolutionary theorist would say what? The sludge, the pond scum, or whatever it was, then it came together and eventually evolved into you. But you can see the logical, philosophical problem, never mind what Genesis says, but taking Genesis into account, it becomes very obvious. That's not how things work. They don't move from disorder to order. They move from order to disorder, according to the world today. So that's evolution. What was the other one? Was there another one there? Materialism. Nobody created us. The universe is just evolutionary chance. Oh, yeah. Pantheism. That God is part of creation. God is in everything. You ever heard that? This is why I don't talk about God being everywhere. Because it's not that he isn't. He's omnipresent, right? We confess that. But it doesn't really help us. How do you know that he's here right now? Because he's promised to be here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, right? If we're studying God's word, then certainly he's here. But how do you know he's at the top of the mountain in the middle? You know, you're up on the top of the mountain, you say, well, this is so beautiful, God must be here. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because he is everywhere. Yeah, except what happens if there's a wind gust and you get thrown off the cliff and you're dead? Was God there? Well, he was, but that's not a very comforting God. That's God in his, what we say, that's the hidden God. God is his will is hidden. You only want to concentrate on where God has revealed that he will be present. Because that's the only place you're going to hear a God that's comforting to you. Right? So he says he's going to be in his word. He says he's going to be in baptism. He says he's in the Lord's Supper. He says he's in the word of forgiveness. He said he's in preaching of the word in the church. He said that's where he's present. There I am in the midst of them. In your family devotions at home. Everywhere that you're with his word, you know he's present there, forgiving you, being merciful to you, taking care of you. But, you know, You say, well, God's going to take care of me, and you go up and go on top of that mountain and disregard all safety measures and get blown off the mountain. Does it look like God loved you? See what I'm talking about? Not so helpful. Pantheism, that's what they believe. God's in everything, and you can just kind of find him there. Well, that's a pretty terrifying God, because he destroyed the church in Pilger, Nebraska, for example. You know, that whole community devastated. God did that? Certainly God allowed that to happen, according to his word. And he's going to work it for good, but it's as evil as can be. It's not, God didn't author that. That's the fallen world that did that. He allowed it to happen, but he didn't author it. Okay, so that's pantheism, that's a problem. Deism, this would be Thomas Jefferson. And I'm sorry, Frank, the founding fathers, with one exception, on a large part, weren't really Christian. They supported Christian values, I guess, but they weren't confessing Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. The one exception, I forget, which one is it? Give me some of the fathers, founding fathers of the country. John Adams? One of them was okay. John Adams, maybe? Maybe it was Monroe. I can't remember. No, not Roosevelt. No. Washington was a deist, bad. Did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jefferson cut out everything anything that sounded like Jesus was God. He cut it right out of his Bible. You can read about it on Wikipedia. It's on there. We have copies of it. Literally took scissors and just cut it out because he couldn't believe it. All right. Anyway, why did we bring that up? Oh, that was very popular at that time period called the Enlightenment, right? We're now smart, so we only want the nice, pretty things from Jesus, none of the other stuff, you know? And maybe he's not really even God, but he sounded like God kind of stuff, so that's good. So deists are the watchmaker people. They're the ones that say, well, God's nice, and he has good things for us to learn, but he's not actively involved in our day-to-day life, saving, preserving, taking care of us, ultimately giving us Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins so that we're always living in his grace and his mercy day in, day out. Not interested in that. They're the ones who are like the morals and the virtues, and they want the Ten Commandments on the courthouses. Right? But God forbid you put a cross with Jesus on it on the courthouse. You never see that, do you?
Not anymore.
Not anymore. No, but what do we confess in the Creed? From thence he comes, will come to judge the living and the dead. Isn't that interesting? But he's not on the courthouse. No. Well, anyway, he's a God of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Yeah. See, the problem with all those is that they deny God the Father. And of course, evolutionary view, that's the materialism one. The deist view, and what's the other one that I mentioned? Deist. What was in between? Pantheist, that God's in everything. All of those ultimately rely upon your reason and senses to decide what you want to say about God. But the reality is the scriptures, and here we see it too, God is how do we confess that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, we say in the Nicene Creed. You can't see the invisible, can you? But we confess that, we say it like in Luther's morning evening prayers, that your holy angel watch over me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Christ himself says his angels will attend you. It's in the Psalms. And they'll keep you from striking your foot against the stone, that sort of thing. You can't see it, but you confess that it's real. This is a problem because science won't allow that. I say that, and I say that it's kind of flippant because actually science believes all sorts of things they can't see. Like, for example, the Big Bang. It's a hypothesis.
Where did the Big Bang come from?
Well, yeah, who started the Big Bang? You got the philosophical problem there, Gabe. You're good. Nobody was there. Nobody observed it. There's maybe some evidence that might lead you to hypothesize that there was a Big Bang. Okay, fine. Maybe it's actually a logical explanation of what happened. But nobody was there to observe it. So it's really not science. It's really belief. There really actually are a lot of scientists live by faith. And if you push some of them really hard, which the smart guy who's also kind of a comedian, he did a show called, what was the movie called? I don't know, came out the same time as Religious. What's this guy's name? He did a show where he interviewed some evolutionary guys. And finally, when push came to shove, he kept pushing them like Gabe was doing. Okay, what came before the Big Bang? Who started the Big Bang? Eventually, the one guy, he's like, well, I think life came to Earth on the back of crystals from some extraterrestrial planet. It's like, he had to come up with something that he couldn't observe. He just had to guess. They don't really know. They have no idea about the origin of life. You can't answer that question unless it's revealed to you by the one who created it. That's the only way you can know where life came from. Because it's not possible, at this point, go back in time and observe it firsthand. Does that make sense? So don't let people tell you that's science, because it's not science at all. Science is observation. Reasonable explanation from observation. You can make a hypothesis, but then the next step in science is to prove the hypothesis by demonstrating it, by having an experiment and testing your hypothesis until you can demonstrate that it was true. So they hypothesized that there was a particle called the Higgs boson particle. Remember this little thing? Well, then they built these crazy big machines that cost multi-billions of dollars to collide things together so that they could observe to see what would come out in hopes that they might see this Higgs boson particle. And they're pretty sure that they did. They're still not completely confident, but they're pretty sure they found this particle that they had hypothesized existed. You see, that's science. They're actually trying to prove it. You can't prove the origin of the world because you can never go back to find out. So origin stuff is excluded from science. So don't let people tell you that's science. It's not science. Frankly, evolutionary theory is not science either, because no one's observed the change of one species to another. We've never seen it. We have species that seem related and they seem similar.
Like monkeys?
Yeah, monkeys and humans. I mean, they seem, and they share a lot of genetic material, but we have no species. We never see them transitioning in fossil record. So how, you can't actually, if you can't prove your theory, then your theory is bunk, actually. All right.
It's just illegal.
This is a good place to talk about that stuff, so that's why we did it there. So it has to be revealed to you, and so that's what the first two chapters of Genesis say. Here's what it is. Here's who God is. Here's what he did. He made it. Yes, you have to receive it by faith. You believe. I believe. Right? Is there evidence of this? I think there is evidence that supports the testimony of the Scripture, but ultimately the Scripture, you can't prove it with evidence. You can't even prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for example. You might be able to demonstrate he rose from the dead, but that doesn't necessarily say how he rose from the dead. Maybe they faked it. Maybe there was some kind of big hoax. I mean, it doesn't answer that. Yeah.
You can still believe it.
But you can still believe it. That's right. Well, you should. You have to believe it to be a Christian. Does this help you track what I'm talking about here? The evidence might be that you see order in creation, right? Like you look, like repeating patterns, for example. What's a very famous one? The one that's in the conch shell, you know, with the spiral. So you see that same pattern repeated in multiple. So you see it like in the shell, you know, where it spirals out at the same rate. Then you see that same pattern again in the fern leaf. It does the same thing, and it does it at the same. You know what I'm talking about? This is called the Fibonacci sequence. You don't know this? All right, so this is, I don't think I can draw this. You do a square, draw a bigger square, and then you draw 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. All right, so imagine that. You see this? 1 square, 1, 2, 3, 4, 8. I don't remember the rest of the sequence. I think it goes to 16 next. No, it goes to 24 next. So then we draw a circle. So the spiral, like that's on the seashell, it follows a mathematical formula, and it repeats all through creation of all sorts of things. You say, well, and how is that possible? How is this random, all these random creatures coming, growing out of sea sludge, how is it that they end up with the same pattern in multiple things?
And how do they come to have
Unless they were encoded, like, well, yeah, never mind how they come to develop. Unless they were encoded with that pattern by God the Creator. Just that's a little thing, but pagans believe that there's divine in creation that way. because they see it, but whatever. We know it came from God. Okay? All right.
We believe it came from God, too.
I'm trying to think if there's anything else. God the Father, right? Said he gives good gifts to his children, most especially gives his son Jesus. There's no more fatherly divine goodness and mercy that he could show to you than that, right? And that's the one that's revealed to you. He doesn't always show you how he's taking care of your clothing, shoes, food, drink, house, home. Sometimes it actually looks like he's not doing it, right? You know? I don't know. Healthcare reform's going to hit a lot of people very hard, including myself. I already got some preliminary stuff for next year, and it's very bad. You know? Well, it's like, well, is God actually going to take care of us? Well, of course he is. I believe. God the Father. But there's always the question, well, how is he going to take care of you? What's that actually going to look like? And now that requires a little bit of trust, doesn't it? Yes, I believe he's going to take care of me. I don't know how this is going to work out for the good, but he's going to do it. He's going to take care of me. And we Americans, we've got it too good anyway. We think it, you know, to be taken care of is to have a two-car garage and, you know, a pet and a dog and or pet and what else you need. Yeah, we take a lot for granted. Yeah, to the point of actually dissatisfaction. But that's a whole other story. Be satisfied with what God has given you. Thank, praise, serve, and obey him. Okay? Any questions on God, first article? All right, there is not a question, but I want to warn you about the schedule. If you didn't see it in the bulletin, or maybe it's not going to be in there until this week. This coming week, I'm on family vacation Wednesday. The week after that, Ethan and Elsie and Wyatt and Kenny and I are at Higher Things on Wednesday. So we got 2 weeks off. We'll come back and we'll do second article of the Creed. I can't guarantee you we'll get through the second article in one sitting. Because it's kind of a big article, isn't it? In VBS, day one, first article. Day two, three, and four, second article. Day five, third article. Yeah, so we're spending 3 days on Jesus. But, of course, our theme is Christ crucified. So it sounds like we're Christ, what is it? Oh, it's crucified, yeah. So it sounds like we're going to deal a lot with that.